Yeah, there are times when it's easy to sing that song. Imagine you're Moses and you are going through the wilderness and you need food for your people. And all of a sudden you go to prayer and God sends down Chick-fil-A sandwiches. That's the manna and quail. And all your people are eating. I bet it's easy to sing 10,000 reasons and then forevermore. Or perhaps you're the disciples and you've been told to wait and you're praying. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and there's the sound and there's the flame. All of a sudden you're speaking foreign languages that you never learned and people are coming to the church daily being saved. There's other times, and when we had a sweet time of conversation over there earlier with just some of our missionaries, where people are saying it's not always that easy to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." As a matter of fact, sometimes you just have to command yourself to do it because you just don't feel like doing it. Maybe it's when you're Joseph and your brothers are bothering you and then you find yourself in the pit. You go from there to prison. Or maybe you're Esther and it's bad enough that you're in exile and it's bad enough that your parents are probably dead. Next thing you know, you're kidnapped from home and you're in a lusty man's harem. And you're supposed to get up and get all charismatic and giddy and sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And there are times when we're tempted to doubt the Lord because under His sovereign hand it hurts so badly. You're Abraham and you're just doubting. And you're like, "Isn't this Eliezer of Damascus just good enough? Because I really don't think this Sarah thing's going to work out." You're Moses. Maybe the people are right and they were better off in Egypt. Why don't you just go ahead and let's end it now, God. David, the first one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And John the Baptist, who's in prison and actually is looking, going, "Are you really the Christ?" Yeah, sometimes we put this big old happy smile on our face like Jesus is good, ministry is fun. Jesus is good, but ministry is not always fun. And there are times when, because we're so discouraged and we're doubting, that we're tempted to take matters in our own hands and do the wrong thing. Like Abraham and Sarah did when they finally said, "We're done waiting. Maybe Hagar is the means by which God will bless our family." And you and I, we can be so tempted in our moment of doubt. We'd be tempted with passivity. "I'm just done. It's not worth it." Fearful seclusion. "It's just too tough. I'm just going to do the holy huddle." Pride. When you look at God and say, "After all I've done for you, this is how you're going to treat me?" Ungodly pragmatism. "Well, the means of grace and those old school ways didn't work. Maybe we just better compromise and try some new things." And finally, the temptation is even to recant. Turn your back on Christ. That list was pretty easy for me. Because in my times of doubt and despair, I've been there before, just saying, "Who are you, God? Where are you? What's going on?" And forget, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, 10,000 reasons." So what do we need at times like this? We need a bigger view of Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, I was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, that powerful right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the last. I am the first. I am the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I'm the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, you write these things that you've seen, those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches, perhaps even the ministers of revelation of the seven churches, the preachers or the elders of the seven churches. And those seven lampstands, they are the seven churches. What do I see here? John in verse 9 presents himself as so. I, John, your brother. He was a child of the devil, born with original sin, born totally depraved, one who turned his back on God's law and on God. But God came after him, would not let him be. The Father chose him. The Son went and atoned for him. The Spirit went and redeemed him. And through the work of the Trinity, John was adopted into the family of God. He became a brother of Jesus, which is one way the Scripture presents our relationship with Christ. And he became a brother in the household of faith. This is who we are in this room, people who make the proclamation. We are brothers, we are sisters, members of the household of faith. I'm John, I'm your brother, he also says, and I'm a partner in the kingdom. Because that's what brothers do in the household of faith. All of us have been called to be disciples. Not all of us have been called to be big A apostles, but we've been called to be heralds, to be saints who are equipped for the work of the ministry, to be slaves, to be servants, to be fishers of men, good Samaritans, people who make much of king and kingdom. That's who John presents himself. I am John, your brother, and I am John, the partner in the kingdom. But notice what he says. I'm also the partner in tribulation. I think maybe this took John by surprise at first because he and the boys thought they were part of this prosperity theology movement. And they were wondering, hey, now that we're on the Jesus train, who gets the right and the left seats on by your throne? To which Jesus said, you're going to get my cup. You're going to have to drink the cup of suffering. You're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. You're going to be blessed, but you're going to be persecuted. And then he started getting it as he watched what happened to John the Baptist with his head removed, with Jesus as he was crucified, with all of the apostles as he watched his fellow men go down, as he watched people like Stephen be stoned, as he watched the Colosseum fill. And now he understands it not only from watching it, from experiencing it, for he is 95 years old. He's been a faithful man ministering for Jesus, worshiping, praying, making disciples, planting churches. He's 95 years old. And where does he find himself? I used to think he was kind of like on an island like Tom Hanks was with his little volleyball. Probably not as nice as Gilligan with Marianne. But I thought he was on some just barren island by himself. But he's probably incarcerated and being forced to do labor at the age of 95. Why? Because of his commitment to the Word of God and the testimony. Notice this. He's suffering because he's faithful, not because he's faithless. And here he is going, what's up, God? Now, it doesn't say that, but I don't think he's a super saint. We have a long history of people in the Bible who ask these tough questions. And I think John's probably asking these tough questions. Where are you, Lord? What about the promises? What about your nearness? Do you care? I thought the gates of hell would not prevail. Greater is he that is in us than he who's in the world. It was this point that God loved his apostle. And God came and ministered to John in a way that I'm hoping he's going to do through the Word of God today and the Word of God tomorrow. It just happened to be on the Lord's Day. God does some really neat things on the Lord's Day, especially when the Lord's Spirit is there. And when you take the Lord's Day and the Lord's Spirit and the Lord's revelation with the Lord's people, sweet things can happen. And it was on the Lord's Day when John is in the Spirit that he hears behind him something. Kind of like the sound of a trumpet. And the trumpets in the Bible talk about war, and the trumpets in the Bible talk about worship. And he turns around, and what does he see? Quickly, these eight things you might want to write down, or I'll send them to you by email. He sees the exalted Son of Man. He sees a Son of Man, but not one like Jesus in Mark, who is the humble servant, but one like Jesus in Ezekiel and Daniel, who is the mighty one with face a-shining. He sees the exalted elder. He sees this man with the whitest of hair, which could mean holiness or it could mean wisdom. He sees the exalted king, for you see this robe, which later on it's so big that it fills the temple. And his feet are of burnished bronze. He's not going anywhere. And he sees the exalted priest because he has the golden sash around his chest. And he sees the exalted prophet who, when he speaks, things happen. His voice is like a trumpet. His voice is like a rushing water. His voice is just huge. When he speaks, it's like a sharp two-edged sword comes forth from his mouth. And what else does he see? He sees a great pastor. Why would I say that? Because he is near his church. His church are those lampstands, and this great figure that he's seeing is walking in and out and circling around. And he's holding those ministers like you and like me in his hand. His messengers are there. He sees the exalted Son of Man, the elder, the king, the priest, the prophet, and the pastor. And he sees the awful one, the one that incites terror, because you're not holy enough to be in his presence and to be used in ministry. And involuntarily, he falls before him. And he sees his awesome friend, who looks him with great tenderness, takes that right hand, and touches him. And then he tells him, "Fear not. I live for you. I died for you. I live for you. And I have the keys to death and to Hades." What was John supposed to do with this information? Twice it tells you in the first chapter. He's supposed to see it. He's supposed to hear it. He's supposed to understand it. He's supposed to write it down. For it doesn't have relevance to some future generations trying to decipher some end times code. It has ramifications for John, for his seven churches, and there's a blessing promised on all who read and understand this. So where are we today, friends, as we end this? We're brothers in the ministry, really hurting some of us in tribulation. We're tempted to doubt and tempted to do wrong. And what will help us patiently endure? If we understand more clearly how big Jesus Christ is, how close Jesus Christ is, how much he touches us and he calls to us and he says, "Don't you dare fear. I live for you. I died for you. I live for you. And I've got the keys. I've got the ownership." Friends, do not be surprised that you're struggling. Jesus said you would. But there is reason for you to sing 10,000 reasons and forevermore. For after you have suffered a while, the God of grace and the God of glory will end your suffering. And it'll just be fun ministering with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. But let's keep going. You're not the only one who's having a pit experience, a harem experience, or a Patmos experience. Many have done it before you. Many are doing it right now in other places. Jesus Christ is huge. And if we understand how much he loves us and how sovereign he is, that will be of great help to what ails us.